We've been talking about the kingdom of God and kingdom living for some time now, and this lesson concentrated on the king himself. And as I was preparing for it, these questions kept coming into my mind. When did Messiah become king? And why did he have to be a king? We didn't need a king for salvation, did we? All we needed was faith and a sacrifice for our sin, and that was God's plan. So what was the significance of the role of Messiah as king? And so I first entitled my lecture, God, Israel, and Messiah, or King, King, Who'll Be the King? And if you're a note taker, I have an outline for you to be able to get the whole picture. It's kind of like a diagram or whatever, kind of helps you give the whole picture of what's going on. What we're going to be talking about today is God's kingdom. Kingship is God's idea. Kingship refers to the rule, his rule in the universe. God, the king, has always been sovereign. He's always been all-powerful, and he's always been all-knowing, and his kingdom is eternal. And you see this in Daniel. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And more than 30 times in the Old Testament, God is spoken of as king. Now, at creation, God set up a theocratic kingdom. And that word theocratic means God is the ruler. Theo, God, cratic means the ruler. God is the ultimate ruler, even though he works through his creatures. Adam and Eve were given dominion over the earth. That is, they were given responsibility. And this is an expression of man's bearing the image of his creator and sharing as God's servant in God's kingly rule. God was their king who walked and talked with them on the earth, a very personal king. God gave them freedom in many areas, as well as accountability in one area. But Adam and Eve disobeyed God in that one area of accountability. And because of sin, man's efforts to rule the earth would be much more difficult. Thorns and thistles now grew for him. Death loomed in the future for all creatures. Also, because of sin, God could not walk and talk with them as he had before. So, Plan B, which God already knew way in advance, but this is how he works through us. God's rule through humans, representative rule. So we started out with God's rule over creation, direct rule. Human rulers were permitted a sphere of political rule. That means government under God's permission and direction. And this is mentioned in Romans 13, where we're told everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. And Daniel reminded Belshazzar of Nebuchadnezzar's plight until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. So God's rule became a representative rule. And the word king came to represent the male ruler of a city, tribe, or nation. It was a hereditary position usually, which is the corollary to God the Father, God the Son, one with physical strength and intellectual superiority, which God's omnipotence, God's omniscience, often served as priest of the religion of the people, except for Israel. Israel had a separate priesthood from their king, and this was the spiritual ruler. In the Orient, kings came to be regarded as divine beings and immortal. God is eternal. A king sits on a throne, holds a scepter, wears a crown, lives in a palace, rides in a royal chariot, oversees vast empires, and this is God's majesty in heaven. Nimrod is the first king mentioned. His extensive kingdom included Babylon and Nineveh. Then God promised Abraham and Jacob that kings should be among their descendants. To Abraham, he says, I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. To Jacob, he says, a nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. A specific king coming from the tribe of Judah is first prophesied by Jacob in Genesis 49:10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Next step in God's plan, God and Israel. God set up Israel in his grace and his wisdom as a theocratic nation. Theo, God, cratic rules. God rules the nation. Coming out of Egypt, the direct rule of God over them. That is, God would be its king. And in Deuteronomy 33, the Lord came down from Sinai At your feet they all bow down. From you receive instruction. The law that Moses gave us, he, referring to the Lord, was king over the upright one, referring to Israel. The sacrificial system that God instituted in the Mosaic Law temporarily removed sin from the people, so God could dwell with them. And you read about the Urim and the Thummim, this breastplate that the priest wore, which had jewels on it. The king or the priest, the leaders, could go to God through this Urim and Thummim, and God would give them an answer, yes or no, about what they needed to do as a nation. So God was their direct ruler at the time. With this, the Urim and Thummim breastplate was just a representative of him speaking to them. God was reestablishing his initial relationship with mankind through Israel. He even gives them a land that is described in glowing terms, a land of milk and honey, reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. He was giving them a second chance. But Moses had foreseen that the people would demand a king as a strong human ruler. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. They rejected God as their king. They wanted a human king. For about 300 years, there was no king in Israel, from the time they settled in the land until the end of the judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Then Hannah prayed for a son. She got Samuel. At his dedication, she prophesied, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This is the first reference in the Bible to the Lord's anointed, his anointed king. This anticipates the establishment of kingship in Israel and the messianic ideal in David. Israel, toward the end of Samuel's judgeship, was unwilling to wait for a messianic king and demanded one like all the other nations. They never appreciated the unique relationship that they had with God. And the books of 1 and 2 Samuel show how this expectation of the theocratic king is realized in David. Okay, so now we have the next stage in God's rule, in his kingdom. God and Israel's king. For God's chosen people, a rightful king was designated by God and anointed by his representative, usually the high priest, with the approval of the people. He ruled by virtue of a covenant between God and his people, to which the king was a party. The people made a covenant with God through the king. The king made a covenant with God to rule the people, and he made a covenant with God to be God's servant. Saul was the first king, but David was the best. From then on, God described his promised Messiah as the son of David, meaning like David, but even better. The Lord's anointed, God's promise of direct rule once again. What does it mean? Well, the word is often synonymous with king and is part of the vocabulary when it comes to looking back at verses regarding the Messiah and promises for the Messiah. Usually the word anointed is involved in that. Anointed is the translation of the Hebrew word, whatever the Hebrew word was, is. It's translated as anointed. But Messiah is the interpretation of it. Since the king is anointed, here we get the equivalent. Messiah equals king. But he would differ from earthly kings. Psalm 2 contrasts the messianic king with the kings of the earth. In verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. He would be holy. In verses 2 and 10, it talks about the kings of the earth taking a stand against God's anointed king. So he would be opposed to the kings of the earth, in opposition to whatever they stand for. Isaiah develops the concept of a messianic king identified with the Lord. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. It is he who will save us. I am the Lord your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Here we see that King becomes equivalent with Savior. And the word for Savior means deliverance. And we've seen this throughout Jesus' teaching. People who were delivered from physical ills or from spiritual ills, it's the same word that's used in the New Testament, but they translate it differently based upon the context. But it means deliverance. So it means not only deliverance from physical problems, but the spiritual ills that inhabit us and the nation of Israel as well. 2 Samuel 7:14 describes the special relationship between God and the descendants of David. It marks him as the one God has chosen and enthroned to rule in his name as the official representative of God's rule over his people. And of course, the ultimate fulfillment of this is in Jesus. But Israel had to wait. They had to wait a long time for their Messiah. But during their wait, some spiritual changes took place in the nation of Israel. During the exile, Israel was cut off from the temple, divested of their nationhood, and surrounded by pagan religious practices. The northern kingdom was dispersed and taken away by Assyria. The southern kingdom was taken over to Babylon in exile. So this is called the dispersion. Because they were away from their nation, away from their temple, they concentrated on the law, which is the first five books of the Bible. They call it the Torah. We call it the Pentateuch. It's the first five books of Moses. They concentrated on that law rather than their nationhood. They also concentrated on the belief that they were God's people. And both of these found its expression through personal piety and prayer rather than the sacrifices now denied to them because they were no longer at the temple. They could not do their sacrifices. So the center of worship became the synagogue. As a result, Judaism became a faith that could be practiced wherever the Torah could be carried, which helped to preserve Judaism, but also prepared the way for the Christian gospel. There are no mistakes or loopholes in God's plan. The diaspora, or dispersion of Israel that began in the exile, accelerated during the years that followed, so that by the time Jesus came along, Jews literally filled every land and sea of the known world. And Jews outside Palestine concentrated their religious life in the study of the Torah and the life of the synagogue. The missionaries of the early church began their Gentile ministries among the diaspora, using the Greek translation of the Old Testament, another one of those things that God had prepared at the right time in the right place. This translation was prepared by 70 scholars in 72 days around 200 BC. So it was in the hands of the people as they went to the various places they were exiled to or they dispersed to. The physical changes that took place to Israel during this time of waiting, Israel ceased to be an independent nation. Instead, it became a minor territory in a succession of larger empires. The Babylonians first, then the Persians, and then the Greeks. Alexander the Great acquired Palestine in 332 BC. After his death, Israel was ruled by descendants of Alexander's general Ptolemy from Egypt, who were considerate of Jewish religious practices. But in 198 BC, descendants of another of Alexander's generals, Seleucid, took control. And Antiochus IV Epiphanes, and this is where we get the season of Epiphany before Christmas, it comes back to this guy's name, imposed Greek language and culture on Israel. A segment of the Jewish aristocracy adopted Greek ways, but the majority of the Jews were outraged. And you see the Sadducees beginning to be formed at this time because they were the aristocrats and they adopted the Greek language and culture. Laws were enforced with extreme cruelty. Now this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, attempted the eradication of the Jewish religion. He prohibited some of the central elements of Jewish practice. Copies of the Torah, that first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, were ordered destroyed. That's what they were hanging on to. Remember, when they were in exile, they got to where they really depended upon those five books of the Bible. And here this guy takes the one thing that he knew they were hanging on to and has them ordered destroyed. He required offerings to the Greek god Zeus, but his crowning outrage was the erection of a statue of Zeus and the sacrificing of a pig in the Jerusalem temple itself. And this is a foreshadowing of Daniel's prophecy about the Antichrist being the abomination of desolation, setting himself on the throne in the temple. The opposition to Antiochus was led by Mattathias, an elderly villager from a priestly family, and his five sons, one named Judas the Maccabee, thus the Maccabean revolt. And this is where Hanukkah comes from. Hanukkah comes from the time when these revolted against Antiochus Epiphanes, and the light, the candles that they light, are referring to putting light back into Jerusalem and saving the children of Israel. They destroyed the Greek altar and killed Antiochus's emissary to their village. This triggered a 24-year war that led by Maccabeus, and this resulted in the independence of Judah for a short time. But then Mattathias' sons, all ruled, he had five of them, the dynasty became corrupted and turned into an aristocratic, Hellenistic, that means Greek-oriented, regime. Those who had supported the Maccabean revolt soon fell out of favor, and the Pharisees were actually persecuted by their own leaders for about 30 years. See, all of this history plays into the time of Jesus. Then came the Romans. In 63 BC, an expanding Roman Empire entered in the picture. Pompey took Jerusalem after a three-month siege of the temple area, massacring the priests in the performance of their duties and entering the most holy place, another type of Antichrist sitting in the temple. This sacrilege began Roman rule in a way that Jews could neither forgive nor forget, and you could understand their hatred for the Romans from some of the things that they did, built upon what the other guys had done ahead of time. During this time, the Pharisees built a hedge around the law to enable Jews to live righteously before God in a world that had changed drastically since the days of Moses. And that's the addition of all the extra laws and traditions that they added to it. It was their attempt to keep Judaism pure, but it backfired on them because they did not recognize the Messiah as a result of it. Few in number, but they enjoyed the support of the people and were the only group to survive the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and were the spiritual progenitors of modern Judaism. So God took them in their weakness, even in their rejection of Him, and used them to keep the Jewish religion alive for the end time. Herod, a non-Jew, was appointed king by the Roman Senate in 40 BC. He was subject to Rome at that time. And then Jesus was born. God sends Messiah. Direct rule offered again. At his birth, he came announced as a king. For 3 years, Jesus had been proclaiming God's truth to men and demonstrating that he is God. And he resisted attempts in the past 3 years to make him king. It wasn't the right time, but now it was the time for him to go up to Jerusalem. Previously, he had come and gone quietly, leaving an impression on those he met there in Jerusalem, but not making the big issue or the big entrance that he was going to make on this special day. He fulfilled Zechariah 9:9, which predicted the Messiah would ride on a young donkey. The crowds understood the message behind the symbolism. Up to this time, he had not sought to be openly called Messiah, except among his 12 disciples. But now he allows it and even encourages it. This was a magnificent entrance, that it wasn't just along a little dirt road, flat road, you know, going to Jerusalem. But, I mean, this was a entrance over a hill, cross a bridge 450 feet above the ground into Jerusalem, a magnificent entrance, as a king like David would have entered. The crowds responded by showing great respect for his authority, and that's what the cloaks being thrown on the ground. That was a respect for authority. The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God for all the miracles they had seen. The Pharisees understood the meaning of what was going on, for they told Jesus to rebuke his followers so they would stop calling him Messiah or King. All history had pointed towards this single spectacular event when the Messiah publicly presented himself to the nation, and God desired that this fact be acknowledged. And if they had shut up, it says that even the very rocks would have started singing his praises. It was God's day, and nothing would have shut his creation up for that day. But we know what happens. Jesus showed compassion on Jerusalem, but he also foretold that days would come when it would lie in ruins. They would reject the Messiah. They would reject God's direct rule over them once again. God would reject Jerusalem because Jerusalem would reject him. He wept over the city because the people did not understand the significance of what was going on that day. That national acceptance of him on that day would bring them peace. As a king, he was rejected. He prophesied it himself. In Luke 18, everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. When he was crucified, he died as the King of the Jews. Remember the plaque over his head on the cross? Because the people did not recognize the time of God's coming to them, the city would be totally destroyed. And Roman soldiers did this in AD 70. Titus conquered it after a year's siege. Only the towers of Herod's palace and the platform of the Western Wall remained. 600,000 Jews were killed. The rest were taken Roman slaves. Incidentally, Titus wanted the temple spared, but it was inadvertently, or so he thought, torched. I think it was God's promise that it was being fulfilled at that point. He said that the temple would be destroyed. And he said that not one stone would be left unturned. Jesus entered Jerusalem as a king, but left it as a suffering servant. Could it have happened any other way? Why did the king have to suffer first to deliver his people? Well, it was God's plan to deal with sin once and for all, so he could have a restored relationship with his creation. In Isaiah 53, that beautiful passage, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." That same word, healed and saved, are the same word. The resurrected Jesus speaking, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? Humans are less sensitive to their sin than they are to their circumstances. And the people that day were thinking about their circumstances. Let's get rid of Rome. You know, let's put our kingdom back here on earth. Let's be Israel, the nation, again. They were not concerned about the sin that was ever present in their lives. And that's what made David so great a king. He was a man after God's own heart and sought to be pure in heart first, then concerned himself with his surroundings. The Israelites could never come to grip with their sins. The leaders had their laws. They didn't need a Savior. Because they declared themselves righteous, God was expected to do the same. And Jesus says, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Who is he referring to here? Well, I think he was referring to the religious leaders, the shepherds of Israel. The sheep had the opportunity to accept Christ and become part of his new spiritual kingdom, the church. But the people, with their leaders, acted in ignorance, in the sense that they did not recognize who Jesus really is. And John 1, 10 through 11 tells us that he was in the world. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not recognize him. They did not receive him. So God gave them, after the resurrection, further opportunity to repent. Though they crucified him in ignorance, the suffering of Christ fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, and the penalty for sin was paid once and for all. Now, Peter, speaking in Acts 3 to the Israelites, says, "I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." Was Peter saying here that if Israel repented, God's kingdom would have come to earth? In a sense, yes. Repentance of the individual would result in forgiveness of sins and entrance into God's spiritual kingdom, the church. Then if Israel as a whole would repent, the coming of the kingdom would be fulfilled. That is, God would be able to put into works the bringing of the second coming. Jesus had already come the first time. So the sending of the Christ, that is the Messiah, meant the coming of the physical kingdom, because Jesus had already accomplished his purpose in providing atonement for the sin of the world. Remember how the synagogue system was in place? The prevalence of the Septuagint, the diaspora, already paved the way for the spread of the gospel. What if all Israel had joined in that spread? How much faster and more widespread would have been the inclusion of the Gentiles? It was an offer of salvation and of the millennium, which pointed both to God's graciousness and to Israel's unbelief. But they rejected it again. They just continually rejected God's offer and plan for Israel. And they had been given the sign of Jonah, but they still refused to believe. The sign of Jonah was 3 days. Jesus was buried 3 days and resurrected. But even after given the sign of Jonah, they refused to believe. We know the history. But getting back to God's direct rule over his creation, in the form of the church, Jesus is king of believers, spiritually. In addition to the sovereignty of God manifested in political governments and their rulers, Scripture bears testimony to a spiritual government in which God rules in the hearts of men. It has been true ever since the beginning of time, even before the church came along. It includes all who are willingly subject to God, whether men or angels. And it especially includes the rule of God in the hearts of believers in the church. The kingdom of God is present in the hearts of believers through the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1, "For he," that's referring to God, "has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loved, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Our relationship is restored to God through Christ. He has atoned for our sin, so we can go directly to him. We do not have to go through a priest. We do not have to go through a king. We go directly to him. So he, being the head of the church, Jesus has direct rule over us as believers. So spiritually, God's kingdom, he has direct rule over us as believers. That has been restored. But as far as the physical, political rule on the earth, that is still to come. And one day, we are promised in Scripture that all will see his visible and glorious kingdom on the earth after he comes again. In Revelation, Jesus is introduced as King of the kings of the earth. And in this scripture here, Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Here you see that equivalent, King equals Savior. Once again, at Christ's second coming, the words King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be written on his robe. And in 2 Samuel 7, God promised to David that his house and his kingdom would endure forever. And this covenant was extended and renewed as the basis of the New Testament kingdom of God as far as the church is concerned, and will be continued when Jesus actually comes and reigns. And at the resurrection, he will deliver his kingdom to his Father. 1 Corinthians 15, then the end will come, and when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to destroy it is death. So we see in God's kingdom all through history, his kingdom, his rule has been to actively defeat evil and his enemies and to redeem sinners. The king defeats evil. The king defeats the enemies. The Savior redeems the sinners. The New Testament pictures two victories of God's kingdom. The first one is the victory over death. Death is denied spiritually for believers through Christ's death and resurrection. We no longer die spiritually. But death will be physically defeated at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. There will no longer be any death, physical death at all. It reverts back to creation before sin. Then victory over Satan. Satan was defeated spiritually at the cross, but he will be physically defeated in the lake of fire at the end of the millennium. So God's kingdom will have victory over death and victory over Satan.